Micah. The series in Micah, and then therefore our sermon this morning, which is introducing the book, is called Doom and Hope for God's People in Rebellion. Doom and Hope for God's People in Rebellion. We've already lost one. He'll be back. We're starting a new sermon series. We've decided to go with the book of the prophet Micah. God tells us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because we believe that, one of the things that we do when we consider what to preach through next is kind of ask ourselves, what section of the Bible have we not been in lately, so that we're getting the whole counsel of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And generally, we kind of go between Old Testament and New Testament, broadly speaking, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is profitable so that you can be fully equipped. And so we need all of it. And so there's lots of types of writings in the Scriptures. The Scripture is rich. There's the five foundational books of Moses, the law. There's historical books. There's wisdom literature, prophetic books, gospels, epistles, apocalyptic writings. There's all sorts of genres of Scripture. And in those, there's like different ways that God reveals himself to us in his word. So as we kind of thought about where we've been and where we're at, we thought a prophetic book would be good next. That's an area we haven't spent a lot of time in. We did Malachi a while back, which was really rich, and they're shorter, so they're over pretty quick. So we thought prophetic books would be good next. I spent some time out in the desert with the prophets and have settled on the book of Micah. And now I've been trying to get to know Micah, to see where he's coming from, what he's doing with his prophetic ministry, and just digging into it. And the prophets can be pretty mysterious, right? As you read the prophets, they're not just laying out doctrines and applications systematically, like Paul is, for example. You'll find that Micah is a very different flavor than Romans, right? And this is delightful for us. So we're going to walk into this together. We're going to see what God has for us in this short book of ancient prophecy to Judah on the brink of exile. And since the Bible is broadly a narrative of redemptive history and not just a collection of abstract truths, we need to start by thinking where Micah fits into the story and how that relates to us. We don't just drop into the middle of it and pull out some abstract things. We need to understand this is after a long history between God and his people. It's not enough to just kind of generally think the prophets are some Old Testament guys in order to understand what they're saying. We need to have the overall story fresh in our minds. So that's where we're going to start this morning. And let me pray as we set out in our study of Micah. Lord, thank you for this glorious book. Thank you for the riches of the Bible. Thank you for all the variety of genres and ways of expression and different authors and their different personalities that come through, in all of which you are speaking and revealing yourself to us. And Lord, as we shift gears to something very different from where we've been in Paul's systematic exposition of Romans, now to this cyclical and metaphorical and prophetic speech, we ask that you would guide us. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from Micah, that you would show us riches that are here that we've never seen before. And we ask you to do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the historical context of Micah. Let's situate Micah in the story of redemptive history. I'm going to briefly catch us up to speed on the story, and the lens by which we're going to tell the story is the lens of God's blessing and curse for his people, which is one of the major lenses by which the Bible presents the story of redemptive history, God's blessing and curse of his people. So first, God creates everything in the Garden of Eden. He establishes Adam and Eve, and what's the first thing he does to them? He blesses them. He blesses them. And then he tells them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion and rule. He blesses them. And then one of the first things we see them do for him is to rebel against him and throw off his authority and do the one thing that he said not to do and sin. And as a result of their sin against God and their rebellion, what does he do? He curses them. So they start off in God's generous blessing. They rebel against him, and now he proclaims his curse on the ground and the effect of the curse on man and the effect of the curse on woman and the curse on the serpent who deceived Eve and brought the evil in. So God creates everything in blessing. We rebel against him, and then he curses the earth, and things spiral down quickly. Things get really bad. Things get so bad that God decides to wipe out the entire earth with a global flood. He calls Noah back out of the flood, and he reestablishes the situation with him. And you might think that after that serious curse of God flooding the whole earth, this deep discipline, that everybody would sit up straight, get their act together, and realize, okay, God means business. He's serious. From now on, we're going to walk in his ways and obey all of his commands, you might think. But instead, immediately they begin rebelling against God, who said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, go out and spread out and fill the earth. And they go, let's build a tower whose top is in the heavens so we can reach up to God, lest we be scattered abroad across the whole earth. They immediately begin to rebel against God, doing the opposite of what he said. Sin continues, death continues, the curse of God continues, and things get worse and worse. But then God comes to a man named Abram, and he makes a promise to Abram. He says, I'm going to bless you, and in you I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. So he makes a promise in this context where God had blessed mankind, we rebelled, and now inherited God's curse, we obtained God's curse, and the curse is just making things worse and worse on the earth. Now into the midst of this cursed world, God promises to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He says, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you. Okay? He promises to make Abraham into a great nation, into a great people, as many as the stars of the sky. He promises to bring him into the land of Canaan and to give them this land flowing with milk and honey. He promises them all this rich blessing to Abraham and to his offspring. That blessing continues down from Abraham to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, who had 12 sons. Jacob, who was renamed Israel, who had 12 sons, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And now God is building this great nation in Abraham as the means of his restoring the entire world to blessing, which we forfeited by our sin. And so God grows this great nation of Israel, a people blessed by God. But God's plan of blessing often follows a strange and winding path, doesn't it? And so first, this special blessed people end up as slaves in Egypt before they get to their glorious land of blessing in Canaan. So they end up in Egypt, they're slaves, and they cry out to the Lord, and he hears their cry, and he brings them out, and he delivers this people, this special people, this people that he has made great. And he delivers them, and he brings them out of Egypt, and he parts the sea in front of them, and he feeds them with manna from heaven, and he brings water out of a rock so that they can have something to drink, and he cares for them. And he meets with them on Mount Sinai, and he enters into a covenant with them, and he gives them his own commands, and he promises them in this covenant at Sinai that when they keep his commands, he will bless them, and that when they break his commands, he will curse them. And he lays these things out in great detail, very specific details of how he would live in their midst and how they were to obey him, and then great details to how he would bless them, and their flocks would abound, and they would have peace on every side, and things would go well with them when they obeyed. And when they disobeyed, he goes into great detail about the curses that they would inherit. The blessings would dry up. The vines would wither. Enemies would come in and besiege them from all sides. And the end of the curse of the covenant would be that their enemies would come in and drag them away and destroy the land and take them off into what's called exile. That was kind of the end of the culmination of God's curse on their disobedience. So the blessed nation still needed a land, so God provided. He brought them into the land of Canaan, and as they took the land and they settled, and they went through ongoing cycles of rebellion and rescue. You know these stories. You've read the book of Judges. They rebel against the Lord. Enemies come, and things aren't going well. The Lord raises up a judge. He delivers them. Things are going good again, so then they're like, everything's good. We're now free to rebel again, and then things go bad, and then they cry out to the Lord, we're so sorry. Please rescue us. So he raises up a judge. He delivers them, establishes them, and then they go, everything's good now. Now we can do whatever we want, and the cycle continues over and over and over again, discouragingly long. And then they want a king, so God gives them a king, and he gives them David after a winding path of providence, but he lands them with David the king, a man after God's own heart, and under David he gives them rest from their enemies, and he gives them blessings, and things are going well for God's promised people. They are established. They have God's own law. They have a king after God's own heart, and this is his people that he is blessing and through whom he's promising to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the kingdom kind of hits a high point with King David and then with his son, King Solomon, where they have peace on every side. And many of the blessings that God had promised in the covenant are coming to pass, and he is doing them good. But King Solomon rebels against God, and he does the three things that a king is not supposed to do. He multiplies wives, he multiplies silver, and he multiplies horses. Those are literally the three things that the law said a king shouldn't do. Those are the specific things that King Solomon does. And so God tells him he's going to divide the kingdom after he dies. So you have these cycles of bad kings and a few decent ones, but under Solomon's son, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, those ones are called Israel together, and then the southern kingdom is called Judah. Okay, so the one people of Israel is divided into two, and they're at odds with one another. The northern one is generally called Israel, the southern one is generally called Judah. The center, the capital city of Judah, is Jerusalem, where the temple is, so that's good. They've got the favor. The northern kingdom, what's the center of the northern? What's the capital city of the northern kingdom? Samaria. Good. Samaria. So then you have this divided kingdom in the history of Israel, God's blessed people, and then you have these cycles of bad kings in both Israel and Judah. They're both pretty bad. Judah has a little bit better, but they're both quite bad. A few decent kings that do a few decent things, but mostly they walk in the ways of their fathers in rebellion. And the rebellion continues to grow and spread such that the prophets and the priests and the kings are all corrupt and faithless. And eventually, the God who is slow to anger had enough. And so God starts raising up prophets. Okay? And Israel comes into the age of the prophets. And the prophets come and they start warning Israel. As a whole, we can sometimes call Israel as both kingdoms, okay? But start warning Israel and Judah, the kingdoms of Israel, start warning them that the curses are coming. All the curses of the covenant are going to come on you, okay? That's what the prophets are warning about as God's raising them up. Some are sent to Israel, the northern tribes. Some are sent to Judah and the southern tribes. But the message is the same. Remember the covenant that God made with you. They pull language right out of Deuteronomy. Okay, the covenant that God made at Sinai, they pull that language specifically out, they bring it to bear, and they say, God said not to do this, you're doing this, and he said that if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you, so now this is what's going to happen to you. And that's the ministry of the prophets. That's what they're doing. Okay, they're bringing the covenant to bear on Israel and warning them, if they continue in rebellion, they will receive the curses of the covenant, but also offering them hope in God and predicting that God will eventually show mercy on them and deliver them and rescue them. Not because of their obedience, but because of his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. So let's take a minute now. That's the story. That brings us up to speed. So you have Micah now stepping in and writing this book and delivering these prophecies, and that's the situation that's going on. Okay, now let's take a minute to think about this prophetic office in general and what's going on with the prophets. What do prophets do? Prophets bring God's specific words in specific situations to God's people. Okay? They bring God's specific words to specific people in specific situations. This includes some telling of what's going to happen in the future, okay? But their ministry is much larger than that. Okay? They often say prophets are not merely foretellers, they're forthtellers. Okay? Sometimes we think of prophets and we think a prophet just predicts the future. Okay? And they do some of that. But really what they're doing is they're forth-telling. They're not only foretelling, they're forth-telling. They're giving God's specific words to God's people in a specific situation and applying the principles and the law and all that to his people in very pointed and specific ways. Peter Gentry, in his little book, How to Read and Understand the Biblical Prophets, says this: the biggest part of the message of the biblical prophets has nothing to do with predicting the future. This is extremely important to keep in mind. The majority of what they had to say constitutes proclaiming a message that explains how the Word of God, already revealed and received in the past, applies to present circumstances and situations. One of the main features of a prophet is that they are God's covenant lawyers. The prophets are God's covenant lawyers. Listen to how R.C. Sproul said it. He calls them covenant prosecutors or prosecuting attorneys. Okay? God, he sends these prophets to his covenant people. He's in this relationship. You have to do this. If you don't do it, this is what I'm going to do. If you do do it, this is what I'm going to do. The prophet comes and he applies those terms of the covenant to the people. Because God said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. You've done this. And so now this is what's about to happen. They're applying the covenant to the people and explaining what's coming. Okay? And I think you can see this reflected in the title of the series, my attempted summary of the book of Micah, Doom and Hope for God's People in Rebellion. So they're bringing Deuteronomy to bear on Israel, saying you're about to go into exile, you're about to get the fullness of the covenant curses coming upon you because of your disobedience, so you should repent and return to God, and he will have mercy on you and he will bless you. That's the foretelling. Then there's also lots of foretelling that's there where they're going, and then God, here's what God's going to do, and he's going to send the one king, the king that is from ancient days, and he's going to come and he's going to bring Israel to the fullness of blessing. That's the foretelling. All right. All this brings us to Micah himself. Some prophets are sent to Israel, the northern kingdom. Some prophets are sent to Judah, the southern kingdom, and some are sent to both. Micah is a prophet in Judah, specifically the southern kingdom, with messages from God for both Judah and Israel, but predominantly for Judah. Okay? He's from Judah. He's prophesying in Judah to the kings of Judah. His ministry is largely there, though his prophecy will contain stuff largely to Samaria and Jerusalem. He's prophesying around the same time as Isaiah, somewhere around 750 to 700 BC. So who is Micah? Let's turn to it. You've been waiting for this moment. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So let's take a little bit of time to understand who's right. This is like a superscription. This is an introduction to the book. Verse 1, the introduction. By verse 2, we're right into the prophecy, right? Here, you peoples, all of you, pay attention to earth and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Okay, we're going to be right into the prophecy in verse 2. Verse 1 gives us the information we need to know about what's going on here. First, Micah is a prophet. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. Micah has a specific prophetic word from God for his people that they need to listen to and they need to take with the authority from God by which it's sent. These are not merely the words of Micah. This is, as it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. We don't know how this word came to him. It probably came to him in some kind of a dream or a vision. As God says, that's generally how he speaks to the prophets. You know, he said, not so with Moses, with him I speak face to face as a man talks to his friend. But with most of the prophets, I speak in riddles and visions and dreams. Okay. Now notice in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So it seems to have been some kind of visual representation. God showed him his word. It was probably a dream or a vision that he got it to. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Think about Revelation is the same way, right? It's what he showed to John. He showed him visions that contain the truth. One commentator summarized the role of Micah and the prophets at large by saying, this is Micah's task, to proclaim what no one likes to hear. Sounds like a fun job. Okay? This is Micah's task, to proclaim what no one likes to hear. And isn't that often the case with prophets? But what about us? Will we like to hear it? Will we say to God, I don't like when you talk to me like that. Or even worse, how dare you speak to me like that? Or will we hear the word of the prophet and say, amen, thus says the Lord. The next thing we see is that Micah is from Moresheth, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth is a rural area west of Jerusalem. This is about halfway between Jerusalem and Philistia, which is by the sea. Okay, so you have Jerusalem in the south. It's kind of in the middle of the land, and then you have the sea, and Moresheth is about halfway in between. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem, right? He wasn't a man of the court. He wasn't a man of influence. He wasn't a man of great connection. He was from this little rural town out in the desert. That's often how God likes his prophets, doesn't he? A voice crying in the wilderness. And then when this guy comes from out in the wilderness, and who's ever even heard of Moresheth? And he shows up, and he's like, I'm Micah. Where are you from, Micah? You here in Jerusalem? Are you, part of the elite? He's like, no, I'm from Moresheth. Okay? And here's what God said. He's going to destroy all of you unless you listen to me. Okay? And so the response generally to these kind of prophets is like, who's this hick coming into the courts of Jerusalem trying to tell us what to do, speaking as though he has authority over us? Doesn't he know who we are? We are the leaders. We are the educated ones. We are the elite. Okay? Who's this guy? Never heard of him. Moresheth. Well, he is the Lord's prophet, Micah of Moresheth. The prophet is not usually polished intellectually, coming out of the courts with nuance and sophistication. He's a bit more of a wild card, isn't he, the prophet? He comes with intense messages from God that knock you down, wave after wave. Just, you read the prophets, just like, whoa, they don't let up, and they're dark, and they're a little bit mysterious, and they're heavy, and they just keep coming, and they cycle around, and they just like punch after punch. They don't let up, and it's like God's going to destroy you, but he's going to come with hope, but he's going to burn you down, but he will rescue you, and it's just wave after wave. With surprising levels of doom, shocking levels of doom. There'll be horrendous stuff we'll read here in the book of Micah, stuff that God is saying and warning to his people, then matched with these like shocking levels of hope, these profound pictures of what God's going to do and salvation that you would think, no way that can come in light of all the sin that the prophet is denouncing. And all of that together, right, what I call doom and hope, is often communicated in vivid imagery. Right? They'll use these rich metaphors, these vivid images, to try to send these truths home. And we'll see this as we read Micah. Now, Martin Luther, himself somewhat of a prophet type, said of the prophets, they have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at. That's Martin Luther's summary of the prophets. And they have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. Now, that exaggeration strikes me as a little bit disrespectful, but it makes the point, doesn't it? Like, these guys are just, like, you read the prophets, you're just like, whoa, like, who is this guy? This is not going to be the nuanced, systematic theology of Paul. That's not what it's going to be. This is just some guy like popping off with doom and hope coming at you wave after wave. And sometimes like, I don't understand all exactly what you're trying to tell me. And part of that's the nature of prophecy, in that God's not going to spell out his plan in all intricate detail before he does it. Right? Partly to keep it hidden from Satan, I imagine, and the demons. Partly to keep it hidden from us, so that we have to kind of wait and watch it unfold. And so there's a degree of shadowiness in the prophets that's purposeful from God, because he's going to hint at what he's going to do. He's going to reveal it so that when it happens, we go, oh, that's exactly what he said he was going to do, but in a way that you couldn't necessarily predict it beforehand, which is also just good storytelling, right? They say one of the keys in writing a mystery story is that once the mystery is revealed at the end of the story, you're supposed to say, I should have seen that coming, but I didn't. You're supposed to have both those elements in a good mystery. I should have seen it coming, but I didn't. There have to be enough clues along the way that you could have figured it out. Otherwise, you're just like, it's like, the butler did it. And you're like, huh, I didn't even know there was a butler. That's not a fun story. You have to be like, oh, you, I should have seen it coming, but also you didn't, right? If you're 5 minutes into a story and you're like, the butler did it, and then it turns out he did, you know, nobody enjoys that story because it's too obvious, all right? Now, God's not just merely writing a fictional story for our interest, but God is a master, and so it's part of what he's doing in the story of human history. The prophets are showing you enough so that when you look back, you go, oh, I should have seen what he meant, and yet you didn't. You're surprised when it comes. All right. Micah prophesied in the days of three kings of Judah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So what can we learn from this? He's prophesying in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, right? You know, Jotham, right? Let's look him up. Jotham, let's see. Hezekiah, okay, I kind of remember some stuff about Hezekiah. I don't remember anything about Jotham, but he's in there, and we have lots of details. So you can go to 2 Chronicles 27 to 32, okay, and I'm just going to summarize that for you. This is too much to read right now, and so I just went through it carefully this week, thought about it, and I'm going to give you the highlights, and you can kind of have it open in front of you if you want. 2 Chronicles 27 to 32 gives us the historical context of Micah. That's going to be really helpful for us as we listen to his prophecies. And we'll just track these three kings. First, Jotham. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. First, Jotham. Jotham reigned in Judah for 16 years, and he was a decent king. He was okay. Chronicles says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. That's 2 Chronicles 27, 2. She's like, did a lot of good stuff, but he didn't even go in the temple. Like, he didn't even attempt to restore worship. That's the point. But he wasn't like highly rebellious or necessarily worshiping a bunch of idols, but he didn't go and restore worship, which is central to what the Lord wants of his people. And then the people still followed corrupt practices, so he didn't really lead the people out of sin. He built cities in the hill country of Judah along with forts and towers, so that's a good thing he did. He kind of strengthened Israel. He built more cities, and he fortified them with towers for the strength of God's people. He fought with the Ammonites, and he won and then received tribute from the Ammonites to the Israelites or to the Judeans, and so that was good. Like, he's strengthening Israel. God's blessing his people with some military strength, some building, some developing. He's engaging with enemies, and he's conquering, and such to the degree that they're now bringing money and giving it to them to kind of acknowledge that they're under them. So he was a mighty king who ordered his ways before the Lord his God. He was decent. Okay? That's Jotham. Next, after Jotham, was Ahaz. After Jotham had reigned for 16 years, Ahaz, his son, followed his rule after he died, and he ruled for 16 years also in Jerusalem, and Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz was really bad. Okay? He was a bad king. He ruled like the kings of the northern tribes, it says, and he made idols to the Canaanite fertility gods. That's the Baals, the Baals. Okay? He was going around making altars to these false gods, the fertility gods. That's not good. And all that goes along with the worship of these fertility gods is super bad. And if that wasn't bad enough, this guy Ahaz sacrificed his own sons in Gehenna and offered pagan worship on the high places. This guy did child sacrifice of his own kids to pagan gods. Now there's a bad king, right? You imagine if our leaders were doing that? Maybe they are. He sacrificed his own kids in Gehenna. Then he offered pagan worship on the high places. So then there were the pagans worshipped on the high places. You go to the top of a mountain, you go under a grove of green trees, and they'd have altars set up there to pagan gods, not in the temple at Jerusalem with the altar to Yahweh. So he would go to these high places and he would offer sacrifices to these pagan gods. He was an evil man. No wonder Micah would ask later in the book of Micah, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No wonder does Micah rebuke the practice of child sacrifice. Like, of course not. Of course you don't sacrifice your children to pagan gods. So God judged Judah under Ahaz. Ahaz was wicked, so God judged Judah under Ahaz. The king of Syria overthrew him. So the Syrians come in, the king overthrows him and carries away lots of the people. And the king of the northern tribes, the king of Israel, also comes and fights him. So Israel and Syria team up against Judah, and they come in, and they overthrow the king, and they kill 120,000 men of valor in one day, also killing one of the king's sons and his right-hand man. Okay? When you rebel against God, he brings your enemies against you. This is what happens. Okay? And we're reaching the end game of Israel's situation before God and the breaking of the covenant. And so they're in high rebellion against God, and God brings in their enemies, and they just destroy them. Then Israel took 200,000 more of the people to Samaria, but a prophet there named Obed rebuked them and sent them back. Okay. If all of this wasn't enough for King Ahaz to repent, he decided that his response to all that, like, oh no, we're getting besieged by Israel and by Syria, what should I do? To whom shall I turn for help? Not the Lord. He decides he'll turn to Assyria. Assyria will help us. That's what will get us back on track. All he needed to do was repent and return to the Lord, and the Lord promises he will bless them and give them rest from their enemies, but instead he's like, ah, Assyria, they will help me. So he takes from the house of the Lord to give the king of Assyria a tribute. What will I do to show the king of Assyria that we look to him? I know, I'll go into the temple and I'll take like the lampstand or the furnishings or whatever it is, it doesn't say, just stuff. I'll take that stuff out of God's house, and then I'll go give it to the king of Assyria, and then he'll know that we want him to bless us. He'll give it as tribute to the king. Wicked. So the king of Assyria, when he sees him do this, instead of going, oh, I really respect these guys for robbing from their God's temple to give to me, instead of helping, he decides to afflict him rather than help him. That's what the king of Assyria does. Of course he did, right? What else do you expect? So after all that, what do you think Ahaz did? What should he have done? Repented, called out to the Lord, asked for his mercy, and the Lord would have blessed him. Instead, he went back into the house of God. He cut the stuff up in order to make altars and idols to worship in every corner of Jerusalem to the pagan gods, hoping that they would help him out in his trouble. This is like, Assyria couldn't help us. I'll go to the pagan gods. So he goes in and he just literally starts destroying the temple, tearing it to pieces, and then carrying those pieces out and literally making them into altars to sacrifice to pagan gods. Sin is so foolish, isn't it? And people caught in sin and rebellion will do anything but just return to the Lord and repent and find mercy and grace. Don't be like Ahaz. When your sin leads you to trouble, return to the Lord in repentance and confession of your sin and find mercy and deliverance. It's simple. God is gracious. Lastly, Micah prophesied in the reign of Hezekiah. Okay, so you had Jotham, who was pretty decent, but didn't restore worship the way he needed to. Ahaz, who was horrible. I mean, about as bad as you can really imagine a leader being. And then that's followed by Hezekiah, who was quite good. Okay? Hezekiah was quite good. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah's first order of business was to restore the temple and the temple worship. That's great. That's the thing that Jotham should have done, but didn't. So Hezekiah's first order of business is we have to restore worship in the temple. We need to call upon the Lord to bless us, right? We need to get the priesthood lined out. We need to get the sacrifices. We need to get the temple cleaned up and all fixed up from Ahaz, who destroyed it all, and get sacrifices going again. So he appointed priests to go in and cleanse the temple according to all the stuff we learned about in Leviticus, establish the priests, get them sanctified, get the temple sanctified and set up, and then make sacrifices to God with music and glad singing. So they established music and glad singing was going on while the priests are offering the sacrifice in God's house. And then Hezekiah, then his second order, his first order of business, restore temple worship, the purification of worship. This is where repentance begins. Repentance always begins with worship. This is where you start. This is not a secondary thing. It's not like it doesn't really matter. This is where you begin. If you're besieged by enemies, if everything's going wrong, if you're in trouble, the first thing you do is you reform worship and you call upon the Lord exactly the way that he told you to do it. That's what Hezekiah does. The second thing he does is he restores the feasts. Okay, this is another central part of their worship. First, temple sacrifice. Second, the feasts. So he restores Passover. That's his second order of business. And those who came to Jerusalem for the Passover came and celebrated for a week. It was funny. It was the wrong time of year, but they had skipped it. And so he just like consulted the Lord, and they were like, I think God would rather have us do Passover late than just not do it at all. And so they just kind of pick a random day, and they celebrate Passover, and God is pleased with this. And they have festivity before the Lord for 7 days, as they do in Passover. And it's going so well that they go, I think we should probably extend this for another week. And they all kind of get together and they go, yeah, that is what we need to do. So they celebrate double Passover for two full weeks, 14 days. Okay? Imagine it. Festivity, feasting for two full weeks. We're building up to that kind of festive muscles. Those who came to Jerusalem celebrated for 2 weeks and sacrificed almost 20,000 animals to the Lord and celebrated with great joy. Imagine that. In 2 weeks, they sacrificed almost 20,000 animals to the Lord. So a lot of wealth was given to the Lord, a lot of tribute, a lot of offering. It's a lot of sacrifice made to the Lord. That's a lot of feasting. Because remember, in Leviticus, like they were eating most of these sacrifices along with the Lord and before the Lord. The Lord took his portion and they all ate before him. So it's just feasting, 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 celebrating with great joy under Hezekiah. Do you see how quickly the Lord restores joy and blessing when we turn to him in worship the way that he has told us to do it? Then all the priests went throughout Judah. Third order of business, Hezekiah sends all the priests out, having reestablished faithful worship. He sends them out to go and smash all the idolatrous worship places. So, okay, priests, your next job, go out through all the land, and everywhere you find, go to all the high places and just tear those altars down and destroy them. Okay? You have to root out idolatry. Now, in the midst of this, Assyria comes against Judah under Hezekiah's reign. It's like, oh, no, I thought we were doing the right thing. We restored worship. I wouldn't expect Assyria to be coming and trying to attack us. But, you know, on a human level, of course they are. They already saw that Israel was super weak under Ahaz. And so now they're coming in to try to attack again. But God defends Israel, or Judah, and they look to God to fight for them, and God delivers them. And there's a lot of great stuff to the story of that, Rabshakeh. And he's boasting against them from the, you know, he's yelling in the wall, your God will never deliver us, we're going to whip you guys, you know. And then I think it's Hezekiah who's saying, no, or Isaiah, hold the line. And, you know, the armies of the Lord are with us, and then he pits them against each other and destroys them, and God delivers them with a mighty and an outstretched arm, just like miraculously. It's not by might nor by power, says the Lord, but by my spirit. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the Lord our God. If you need the Lord to rescue you and deliver you, even from foreign invaders, what you do is you worship God in all purity, the way he has said. And then there was some stuff to do in terms of standing strong against the military and against the invaders. But the heart of all of this was faithful worship, trust in God, smashing idols, and when you do that, God begins to restore and put a people back together. Later, Hezekiah gets sick, and then God heals him from the deadly sickness. He even turns the sun back by 10 steps as like a sign that he's going to do it. Okay, and that's wild, this kind of miracle that God gives him. God blesses people. When God's people return to him, and they seek him, and they restore worship, like he does incredible blessings. He gets sick to death and he prays and God's like, yeah, I'll do it. And to show you that I'm going to do it, I'll turn the sun back. The shadow goes back 10 steps, whatever that means. It's backwards. And then back forwards again. Now, for all the great things Hezekiah did, he has a little bit of a less than glorious end. You remember this? It kind of all goes to his head, it seems like. So then Babylon sends an envoy to Judah. He's like, check out what's going on. And instead of being like shrewd and wise and just kind of playing it cool, he boasts and he takes him through. Oh yeah, come check out my treasuries. Like, come check it out. And so he takes the Babylonian envoys through all of his temple and all of his palace and shows them everything. Takes them into the treasury, you know. Look at these riches. Look at all this I had. And it doesn't really say exactly what's going on, but God gets mad at him for it. Okay, so we know it's coming, like he's boasting in this. He's taking pride in what the Lord has done for him. Instead of just staying humble and going, God has blessed us and we'll still be shrewd about the outsiders, he makes a proud and foolish show of all of his riches. And so the Lord tells him through Isaiah that in the days to come, the Babylonians would then come and take everything that he has. Okay? You want to boast and make a big deal of yourself to the Babylonians, not boasting in the Lord, but boasting in your riches? Well, you want to show it to the Babylonians, okay, they'll come and take it. And they'll also take your children, by the way. And they'll make them eunuchs in their own court. And sadly, kind of the last thing we hear is that Hezekiah is fine with all of that. Does anybody remember why? Why? Yeah, it won't happen to me. It'll be fine, and there'll be peace in my day, so what's it to me? That's what he says. So he did a lot of great things. He didn't finish well. You got to finish well. You got to be faithful to the end. But that's Hezekiah's end. So this is the context into which Micah steps, okay? Let's just note from Hezekiah, like, just be humble. Worship the Lord. Tear down idols. Be faithful in the land. Trust God. Be, you know, shrewd in your dealings and trust that he will deliver you in due time. And then when he blesses you, stay humble and give all the glory to God and be faithful to the end. These are the lessons we learn from Hezekiah along the way. So this is the time in Israel during which Micah was sent to Judah with a message for all of Israel, north and south, but primarily to Judah. Okay. His message, that's the last part of verse 1 that we've been looking at. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, so his message is about the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms. It's for all of Israel, but primarily for Judah, the southern kingdom. So, while Micah will mainly address Judah and Jerusalem, he will also have some things to say about the northern kingdoms. That brings us up to speed with Micah. And I think what we do now is we just read it quickly. Micah is short, it's snappy, and now we've got it all in context. While it's all fresh in our minds, let's roll through it. I'll make a short application, and we'll be done. We'll start in verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All of her wages shall be burned with fire. All of her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth-la-Aphra. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephar, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan did not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Azel shall take away from you in its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they've made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that's straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be a plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears into pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. Now root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Hear what the Lord says. Arise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak the king of Moab devised and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and its sound, wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat and not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. One more. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. Do you see the curses and the blessings all mixed up? It's like sometimes you can't quite tell which one he's talking about, and they're almost kind of woven together. It's the whole story of God and his people, blessing and curse. God promised Abraham he will restore his people to blessing. So here we see the fullness of the curse of the law coming upon Israel. She's going to be carried away into exile. All the fullness of the curse is going to come, but God is going to come, and he's going to bear away her sins. He's going to take all the curses, all this terror, all this doom, and he's going to pour it all out onto his son, who became a curse for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. So all, how are we going to be restored to blessing? Not by our obedience, not by the works of the law. The law ends here. This is what it leads to. But the promise that he made to Abraham is how the blessing will come to us, as he puts all of this curse, all this doom, onto his son in our place. And he takes all the blessing that the Son deserves, and he restores that to us simply by faith in his promise. And so as we walk through Micah and hear his prophecy, we will be enriched with the depths of the doom that Christ bore for us, that we deserve for our breaking of God's law. And then we will be surprised with the mercy of God and the promise of God that he will pour out his blessing on us in ways that we can't fathom because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose for our blessing forever. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for this book. It's rich. It's profound. It's a little bit confusing. It's shocking, and we love it. And we pray that you would show us riches in it over the next weeks and months as we study it. For we ask in Jesus' name.